Well, you know, I've been thinking for a long, long time about, you know, what's our responsibility as Christians who live in the world and who live in the country that we live in, and are we even supposed to, you know, engage in the society, you know, or in politics, in the arts, in media, in culture? I mean, you know, what's the role of a Christian today? And, you know, people will say, well, Jesus never was involved in politics, and he lived under a very, you know, terrible regime. But people will say that, you know, even the way Luke wrote the book of Luke, when he announced Christ's birth, it was modeled after the announcement of Augustus Caesar's birth. And, you know, there was an awareness of the culture that they lived in and the country that they lived in. Even Paul, even Jesus called Herod a fox. I mean, go tell that fox. So he had his political persuasion that he let them know from time to time, right? But that was his main thing. He came to talk about a kingdom that wasn't of this world. But he told us to occupy till he comes. And so we're supposed to do, you know, business in this world. We're supposed to be part of this world, not of the world. Even he said that, right? Be in the world, but not of the world. And so we're supposed to make a difference. So I wanted to look at some scriptures to help us deal with, should we be involved? And there's a lot of Christians who are, you know, that somehow being in this world and working in this world is not as, it's secular. You know, it's not as holy as being in the ministry or doing God's work. But even the word secular is wrong, because secular means without God. And if you have Jesus in you, nothing we do is secular. And so there's no separation, really, if we look at things clearly from a perspective of what Christ wants us to be in this world, what Christ wants to do through us. There's no separation between ministry and working in commerce, or secular or sacred. It's all sacred when we're doing it. We're supposed to be Christ's hands and feet wherever we are. So we're supposed to occupy till he comes. And so the expression occupy till he comes from Luke chapter 19. And it's in the response. Jesus tells a parable in response to a mindset that the people had. He was talking to Zacchaeus, who was a money tax collector. And Zacchaeus wanted to meet Jesus, but he was a little guy, but very wealthy, but real little. So he climbed up in a tree, and he was screaming, Jesus, you know, son of David. And Jesus went over to the tree and said, Zacchaeus, I'm having dinner at your house. And so he went to Zacchaeus' house. And all the Pharisees and the other Jews who hate the tax collectors, they couldn't believe Jesus was going there. And he's sitting there having dinner with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus tells him all about the good things that he does. It's a whole story about, you know, if I rob someone, I restore it and so forth, right? So, but it says then that Jesus told this parable because they were expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom of God immediately. So one of the problems that we have with our not occupying till he comes is we have a sense that, well, Jesus is going to come back tomorrow and fix everything. You know, and that's a mindset that we have about. And so if we're not supposed to be living, we're supposed to follow what Jesus said, occupy till I come, as a response. And this is a response to what they were saying. They were thinking, actually, he knew what they were thinking, that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom right now, you know, right there. Well, you know, Jesus, we may think that Jesus is going to come back in a day. But if we count time the way God counts time, if he waits till lunch, it's like 40 years. Because a day is like a thousand like a day, right? 1,000 years like a day. And so if he just tarries for an hour, it's a long time from our perspective. See, we think about our lifetime. And to our lifetime is a vapor, the Bible says. And so one of the things that's made the church ineffective is we don't occupy till he comes because we expect him to come and fix everything when he told us to fix everything. And so he may come tomorrow from his perspective, which would be 1,000 years. Or he may come tomorrow from our perspective. But we should live like he's not coming for 1,000 years. We should be ready for him coming momentarily, but we should be living our life as if he's going to tarry, and we have to prepare for our children, our grandchildren, and our grandchildren's children being on this earth, not leaving it up for Jesus to fix when he comes. So occupy till I come. And it was an answer to a question that people had on their mind. Are you going to set up your kingdom right away? So would someone like to read Luke chapter 19, verse 12 and 13?
He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, which would be equivalent to $256,000, and said unto them, occupy, or do business, till I come.
Okay, so occupy means to do business. You know, so that he came and he gave each of them 10 pounds. It was 10 pounds of gold. So 10 pounds of gold. I looked up on the gold standard today. It's about $1,600 an ounce. And so 10 pounds, that's $1,600 an ounce. And our dollars is $256,000. So he gave him $250,000 and he left. He went to a far country to go receive a kingdom. And so... what were the 10 servants supposed to do with the 10 pounds of gold they were given?
Do business.
Occupy till I come. Do business. And so doing business could be whatever you're gifted in, right? And I love that. There's this church in Georgia, and I don't know, 20 years ago, they decided they wanted to make movies. And they just started making movies, right? And they made The Flywheel, and they made... Facing the Giants, and they make Courage, you know, and so some really good movies, right? And now they're in the movie business, right? And so they took back a piece of the media, you know, and so occupy till I come. Whatever we're gifted in, whatever God's called us to do, we participate in. Who does the nobleman in the story most likely represent? God. More specifically, Jesus, right? So Jesus was there with his disciples, gave them gifts, and then he went away, which is exactly what he did, right? He was here, he gave us gifts, and he went away. And it's interesting, if you go read Luke 19, he says the citizens of that country hated that man. So Jesus came into a world that hated Jesus. Then he gave money to his disciples, his servants, to work in this world. And they're working in a world where the people hate the nobleman. And we're kind of in a world like that because people are, you know, people who are indoctrinated in the world do not like to submit to God. And so we just have to resign ourselves to the fact that we live in a world where we're countercultural. Not as much as in America, because we were founded by people who were countercultural in Europe and came here to get away from that culture in Europe. Now there's progressives here that are setting up the same culture here that's in Europe, which is unfortunate. But they're still a minority. We still are the majority. What are we supposed to learn from being told to occupy or do business until he returns?
Do business on his behalf.
Yeah. And be a conductor in an orchestra, right? It doesn't have to be in the ministry, right? It can be. What were you going to say, Gina?
Oh, I said just be fruitful. Because this also reminds me of the parable where the 3 servants that have given money, and the one who buries it gets in trouble.
Yeah. In fact, this one of the 10 buries it here too. So he, in this parable, puts it in a napkin. He buries it, and the Lord said, and there was one guy who had got 10. Took the 10, made 10, so he was given 10. There was another person who took the 10 and made 5. He was given authority over 5 cities. So one guy had authority over 10 cities, another guy 5 cities. Then he went to a third one, and he took his 10 pounds and buried it in a napkin, because I know that you're an austere man, so I'm reaping where you haven't sowed. And then because of his perception of God, the nobleman, God, dealt with him based on his perception of God. Yes, you said I was an austere man, reaping where I didn't sow. So I'm going to take away your 10 pounds and give that 10 pounds to the guy with 10 pounds. Because he that has will have more, and he that has not will lose even that which he has. Which is not, like a welfare society. It's the opposite. Lots of Jesus's parables and words were opposite socialism. They were opposite. In our mindset, you take the 10 from the guy who's got 10, and you give it to the poor guy with only one, right? And, but that's not the way it works. It's based upon our productivity with the gifts God's given us that we receive more from God. God's principle, he who has more gets more. He who has none gets less. Because that's the way he works within the system, right? Within the world that he created. He honors productivity. I'm giving you blessings. And if you use the blessings I give you, I'll give you more blessings. If you don't use the blessings I give you, you'll lose those blessings, and you'll even lose those blessings. It's the opposite of the progressive mentality that is involved in our society here. Any questions? It's quiet in here. Everybody's noodling on it. So much of God's kingdom is opposite the world. That's why America was so different, because a lot of founding principles were opposite the rest of the world. No one in the world ever said that government gets its right to rule from the ruled, and the ruled get their rights to choose the government from God. No one ever said that. And when those guys said it for the first time, when they in the founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, they didn't say that all Americans are created equal and endowed with their creator in certain unalienable rights. They didn't say all Americans. They said all men. Right? It's a gift from them to the world. America is a gift to the world of a different way of looking at everything. That was in the Bible all along.
They just read their Bible.
They read it? I know. We don't read it anymore, so we're getting in trouble. That's the problem. It's there. So, would someone like to read Jeremiah? I suppose we could go around and read paragraphs. Sheila, you want to read the first paragraph from Jeremiah 29:4?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord.
For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive.
So we are called to seek the Lord, according to this scripture, but what else can we do? Are we called to do? Build houses, plan, do business, occupy. So he's telling them, it's a story. This is what they were told to do. They were going to be carried away into Babylon. And in Babylon, they were actually going to become a great nation. And 70 years from being carried away into Babylon, Nehemiah was going to go and resettle them in Jerusalem. And so the ones that went away were protected. The ones that stayed didn't fare so well. So it's actually, so once they were actually pulled away into captivity for protection and to be multiplied. And so where they were supposed to occupy, build houses, plant vineyards, work with the people, be a witness and a light among the people. So we're in a similar situation. We're in the world. We're in a place, the city that we live in, and we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to be the light of Christ, occupying till Jesus comes back, right? So we're not supposed to pull away from the culture. We're supposed to affect the culture. What does God tell us to pray for in Jeremiah 29:7?
The peace of the city.
The peace of the city. And so, you know, what is that? Why would this be in the Bible if it didn't have something to say to us, right? Yeah, I know this was about Jeremiah, and I know it was about the captivity in Babylon of the Jews, but if we're supposed to, it says all these things are examples, right? So if they're, I mean, we're in the world, but not of it. So we pray for the place that we live, for peace upon that place. So we pray for our city, we pray for our country. Many in the ministry today tell us not to get involved in politics or other social issues, but just focus on building God's kingdom. Who does this fit best in Jeremiah 29? Chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Who in the story does this fit the most? The false prophets. Anyway, seriously. I mean, we're supposed to. Jesus said be in the world. He didn't say pull away from the world. If someone's telling you, what's that?
Don't go live in a cave.
Yeah, right. You know, we were, I won't go there. We're supposed to be in the world, make a difference in the world. Does God have a plan for us to give us a hope and a future? And you know, I didn't remember when I started looking at this, you know, put in the class that, because Jeremiah 29:11 is very famous because it says, you know, my thoughts of you are good to give you a hope and a future. And you hear that often. I've even seen license plates that have Jeremiah 29:11, right? And, or J-E-R 29:11, Jeremiah wouldn't fit, but to have it there with the, I didn't realize it was part of what he was telling them. He was telling them about the captivity in Babylon. Because he was telling them, you know, it's going to be rough for a while, but here's your future and the plans I have for you. And then I hear people saying, well, that you know, future and the plans for you, that's about the Jews in Babylon captivity, not about us. Wrong. These are our examples. We're supposed to, if God had a plan for them, he's got a plan for us.
And
we're
the times that we had bad times that we had to go through.
Absolutely. And then,
sorry.
We know that God, did I miss something that you were saying?
No, I interrupted. I'm sorry.
What was your question?
I was saying that we have had a lot of bad times that we've come through in this country, the same as the captives in Babylon.
That's right. And we actually do better in or at right after the bad times than we do in the prosperous times, right?
We do.
Yeah,
we stick to God more. When prosperous times, we fiddle around.
We take God for granted and our blessings for granted. What's that?
I said we piddle.
We piddle. We piddle away our blessing. I'm not going to ask him to define tittle, but.
I think we get it.
But we do have a hope and a future that God has planned for us. God lives in us. He's got more of a hope and a plan for us than he had for them, because God was with them, but God's in us. It's even more important now. It's critical now. When we realize that God has a plan for us, what should we do?
Occupy boldly.
Occupy boldly. Excellent. That's exactly right. Occupy, but boldly. Do you want to read the next one, Natalie? Or Psalm 107?
I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. When they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses.
Okay. So who is this psalm written to, and what happens when they cry to the Lord?
He delivers them out of their distress.
He delivers them out of their distresses. And he says, let the redeemed say so. So he wrote the psalm to the redeemed. So that's us, right? So this is written to Israel, who were redeemed, but it's written to us, the redeemed. So we are the redeemed. This is written to us. When we cry out to the Lord, he delivers us from our distresses, right? Kath, you want to read the next one?
Psalm 107, 7 to 9. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness.
So what should be our response as God leads us to a city as a dwelling place? Be thankful. I'm thankful for the city that I was born into. I am so grateful to be born in America. I mean, I'm so grateful that he led me to people that knew the true history of America. I mean, I didn't get it in school. It was later that I learned about the true heroes. They weren't telling us in school anymore. And so, I'm grateful for people who took the time to share with me. You know, I can remember thinking about Ronald Reagan running for president and thinking, he's going to kill us all. I was thinking, you know, he's going to get us in a war with Russia. And I was an idiot, an ignorant idiot. And I came to know God and Jesus Christ, my Savior. And then he started to use his word to change my heart, to renew my mind. And then he started leading me to people who understood and knew the history of the United States, the true history. And I became a completely different person over a period of time. And then I realized that it's through strength that you protect yourself, right? And I found out that Reagan was completely right. And the wall came down, you know, and he said all the people that were under tyranny in Central Europe, they were all freed. Look at the beautiful thing America did in the world. All those people in all those satellite countries of the Soviet Union, and then the gospel went in there. You think of all the guys who gave their lives in Korea. Two or three of the largest Christian churches in the world are in South Korea. One church has 1 million members. They tell you what month you can go to church.
Oh, wow.
You can come to the big service this is your month. You can come on this Sunday, and because they meet in homes, they meet like this, all over Korea. But once a month, they get to go to a service. You know, it's just kind of, you know, look up Pastor Cho, you know, and biggest church in the world. But those guys who fought in that battle in Korea, that it came to a stalemate, but South Korea, bless you. And Korea is a very interesting study in the effect of freedom. Freedom, true freedom, that with responsibility, under God, you know, morality, right, is the most powerful thing on earth. North and South Korea were separated. North Korea got all the resources, all the arable land. South Korea got none of the arable land, got very few resources, but it got, and all the refugees and freedom. And it's now the fifth most powerful economy in the world. They got people and freedom, and look what they did with it, right? It just changed, you know, it's just look at what, go look at, you can see.
And the North is getting worse and worse.
It is, follow, it is. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, because of that young man that took over, he's worse than his father. So.
The people don't have freedom.
Yeah.
It's a totalitarian.
He's curtailed what they already had.
It's the lowest economy in the world.
Yeah.
And anyway, you can see what freedom does and biblical principles in one place. Same ethnic group.
Mm-hmm.
Same part of the world. And look at the two. Look at the difference. It's just, you know, I know one time I was totally blind to that stuff, but now I see it. And so anyway. So the Bible is a powerful, powerful tool. So, Gina, would you like to read Psalm 107, 10 to 20?
Sure. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains into pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their inequities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and he delivered them from their destructions.
That's good stuff. It's a long psalm, and we don't even have all the verses here, but it's a powerful psalm. So what happens when we rebel against the word, God's word, and despise his counsel?
We fall.
We fall. And it's not like God is up in heaven saying, oh, you despise my word, I'm going to send lightning or zap you. It's just the principles he created into the world. You know, if you follow my principles, you'll prosper. If you ignore my principles, even his people, it says, are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. And so it's the way he created the world and his word and the world itself speak his counsel. You know, it give people freedom and responsibility, and they'll turn an arid land into a wealthy place like South Korea. I mean, Israel was stuck in a place that was just desert. I mean, nobody wanted it. But now if they come there, they follow biblical principles, they turn it around, and now everybody wants it. You know, it's just like what happens to fools because of their iniquities? They're afflicted because, so it's wise not to be a fool. You know. So what is the remedy? And how is it, how do we access it? What's the remedy?
Cry out to the Lord and ask for help.
That's exactly it. He's the remedy, right? And when we cry out to him, we're putting our focus on him, right? Trish, you want to read the next Psalm 107?
Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his workings with rejoicing. They mount up to the mountains, they go down again to the depths. Their souls melt because of their trouble. They wheel to and fro and stagger like a drunk man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses.
So, what should we do even before we come to our wit's end?
Cry out.
Why wait till we're at our wit's end, right? You know.
Because we keep thinking we can solve it ourselves. Whatever it
right.
is.
Right. So, I mean, this part of the psalm is like that, you know, they are mounted up to heaven, then they're crashed down. My emotions are up because of conditions, and they're down because of conditions. And then I become unstable. I feel like a drunken man. And we all do it because we get our attentions off of God. We get our attention on God, cry out to God, and he delivers us out of our distresses. So what is the sacrifice to God? In the new covenant, what is our sacrifice to God? It says it in verse 22.
Declare his works and rejoicing.
Yeah.
Be thankful.
Be thankful. That's our sacrifice of thanksgiving. We thank God as a sacrifice. Not that it's a sacrifice, but
it's yeah, I think it's a big sacrifice.
It's just an off
here.
Thing.
Substitute.
Yeah. it's not painful to rejoice with God. It's not. It's a good thing. So. Well, Joanne, would you like to read the final few scriptures that we have here?
Let them all exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns the wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them as they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth.
Right. What does it mean to exalt him in the assembly of the people and the company of the elders?
Church.
To praise him openly.
Kind of like going to church.
Spoken like. it does mean church, right? It does, but because there's elders there, and however, in his day, were you going to say something?
I was just praising him openly, publicly.
Yeah, it's because in the day that this was written, you know, you even the king was a believer, right? I mean, David, you know, and so the company of the elders, the assembly of the people. I think of the General Assembly. You know, the General Assembly of the state of Missouri, the Congressional Assembly of the rulers of the United States of America, the assembly of your local club, the assembly of your councilman, the praise of God in the assembly of the people, right? So church, but also any assembly of people. Company of elders. Again, that's in a church, there's a company of elders, but the elders are the ones in David's day that were ruling the country. You know, Moses picked 70 elders to help him rule Israel. And so we're supposed to honor God, praise him with what we do, praise him with our behavior in any assembly we are in of people. Any ruling assembly, whether it's the church or our nation or our town or our state.
Mm-hmm. He's going to make it very difficult to do that these days.
Well, that's because the majority's not standing up. You know? We don't have to stand up in a negative way. You know, we don't have to stand up in a weird way. But we start standing up and questioning. Just ask them questions. Why are you saying that? Why are you doing that? Why are you believing that? I mean, I was recently in a meeting at the Chamber of Commerce for North Central or Northwestern St. Louis. They were going to tell the representative from all the Chamber of Commerce in Missouri what we wanted for legislation. And what they've been telling them year after year was written from people who do not understand biblical principles of wealth. I mean, it was just kind of appalling to hear, because we saw what, I mean, I was invited to this meeting. There was like a dozen of us, and there was a representative who was going to take this information to the St. Louis and to the Missouri chapters of the Chamber of Commerce. And so the Chamber of Commerce was going to tell the Missouri delegation what we wanted for government, what we wanted for laws. And it was, one of the statements was something like to promote anything government can do to promote commerce. I said, government can't promote commerce. It's a completely wrong thinking. It's completely backwards. The best thing government can do to promote commerce is to get out of commerce. Government is not what promotes commerce. Government is what hurts commerce. The only thing good government does is to keep someone else from taking away your commerce. So the very business people that are going to go to the Chamber of Commerce that are telling the government how they're supposed to act is backwards. Completely backwards. Give tax incentives to bring business to the St. Louis and Missouri area. Completely backwards. Don't give tax relief to a company to come here. Take away the taxes so a company will come here. Don't tax, give some of that tax to this company to come here. Or tax people a lot over here and tax you less to come here. That's completely wrong thinking. Don't tax. If they reduce the taxes, the tax revenues go up. Because business comes here, more people can invest in. Even the people in business today have been polluted by the wrong thinking. Because it's not biblical. And so the guy ended up, who was coming to this meeting, that's just going to take the information to the Missouri chapter of the Missouri Chamber of Commerce, said, I'm not bringing anything. Because it was the opposite of what they've done before, and it was the opposite of the way he looked at things. So he just decided he wasn't going to bring anything. Which was better than what he'd been bringing. You know? It's just, but we shouldn't be discouraged because the foundation's sound here. The guys who set this thing up and built the foundation knew what they were doing. They read the Bible. There were 66% of the quotes made when they wrote the Constitution of the United States, 66% of the quotes were directly from the Bible. And then another like 30% of the quotes were people who had quoted the Bible in what they were writing. So almost over 90% of the quotes either came from the Bible or were from a secondary biblical source. So anyway, we're talking Bible here, and we're talking government, because government is instituted by the Bible. In fact, the government rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. It says the government rests on his shoulders. But we forgot. You know, but we're going to remind ourselves. And I've been passive. I've been going on, get along. I've been putting up with people who have a completely wrong leadership point of view. I'm not anymore. I mean, you have to put up with it where you work and where they're in control. And you know what? We have to be wise, right? Jesus didn't buck the system where it was going to do harm to everyone, right? He didn't. He just went along. Even when they told him that he had to pay taxes. He says, and Peter wanted to save face. He said, hey, we got to pay taxes. And Jesus said, are the children free or in bondage? He said, the children are free. Well, then we don't have to pay taxes, do we? And Peter said, well, I guess you're right. And then Jesus said, so that we don't offend them, go cast a line into the water and pull up a fish. When you open the fish's mouth, there'll be a gold coin there, pay the taxes with it. And so Jesus, he knew what was the highest principle and what was right, but because of the messed up culture and governed society that he lived in, he said, here's a gold coin, so we don't make them come and take away everything. Give them the gold coin, right? And that's kind of where we live today. You know, we have to put up, you know,
avoiding
to get a
pettiness.
Pardon?
Avoiding pettiness.
Yeah. And working with the system so that we can have impact within the system, right? So where are we? What happens to land due to the wickedness of its people? It dries up, yeah. Is this personal on God's part? Like, you're wicked over there. I'm going to dry up your land.
Maybe it's nature's reaction.
Because God, who created nature? You know, nature and nature's God, right? And you know, even the Bible acknowledges that wicked people will prosper. If a wicked person follows the principles that he created in this world, they prosper. And so he says in a couple places in Psalms and in Proverbs that if you see the wicked prosper, don't envy them, because their day is coming. Because one day, you know, they're going to die and no one takes it with them. You know, there's no armored cars following hearses. Even the pharaohs buried it with them, but we found it. King Tut was very wealthy, but he didn't take it to where he went, did he? So what makes him turn the dry lands into water springs?
When we're in line with his will?
Yeah, absolutely. Before, you said before, we cry out to him, right?
Yeah, right.
If my people that are called after my name will humble themselves and repent. What's that?
I'll heal their land.
It works. So what happens after he blesses the people?
They multiply greatly.
They multiply greatly. God's blessing, which, by the way, we all already have. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. So we already have all of God's blessings. They multiply greatly. But what happens to blessed people after they're multiplied greatly when they don't acknowledge God or are no longer hungry for God? What happens?
They fall into a cycle where they're not thankful and then they start turning away.
They're diminished. Yep. It's called the cycle of the body politic. It's called. You can Google, what's the cycle of the body politic? And it comes right out of Psalm 107. But some pretty smart historians observed the history of man and have seen the process of the cycle of the body politic. And you can see it even in the country, the United States of America, in the 400 years that we've been kind of here, that cycle has happened. You have the pilgrims, they come over with a socialistic mindset because they think we're supposed to share with everyone. And they were missing the way some of these scriptures work together. Yes, when the church was born in Jerusalem, they had all things in common. Like, sounds like socialism. But you go read with Jesus' parables where he said, isn't it my right to give to everyone of my own the way I please? So, or in what we just read here that Jesus said from Luke 19, right? In Luke 19, he says, I give to those that have, and those that don't have, I take away even what they have. Doesn't sound socialist to me, right? So they, you know, we all miss scripture. We all miss it. And so the pilgrims come over here and they have everything in common. They divide up the farmland, and as everybody grows crops on their farmland, they share it with everyone. And they're starving. I mean, I think their Thanksgiving meal, the first one, was like 10 kernels of corn. I mean, they were starving. I mean, they had hardly anything to eat. I mean, half their population died in the first couple of years. Then the governor decides, well, what we're going to do is we're going to let 90% of the property that you have to farm will go to the collective, 10% you can keep for yourself. The 10% that they can keep for themselves produces a surplus. that they can trade to other people, and the colony saved through entrepreneurship. It saved the 10% that was their own, outproduced the 90% that wasn't their own. And so all of a sudden, hey, wait a minute, 100% is your own. And so what happens is the farmers start producing such a surplus that not everybody has to farm. Some people start making metal things as a blacksmith. Other people start making wood things like chairs. And all of a sudden, a whole economy develops. The farmer trades to the baker for grain. The baker makes bread and gives it to the farmer. You've got all this commerce now created. And then they even ship back to England for other finished goods and so forth. Wealth starts to develop because now we have free enterprise. So the body politic. They get wealthy, they get prideful, and Puritanism, which was a good thing in the beginning, which comes from pure, because the Puritans that stayed in England, they wanted to reform England. And they did. And the Victorian age, with the morality and the commerce and enterprise they had in England, came up out of the separatist movement, the Puritan movement. I forget the guy who ruled in England's name. Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell became ruler in England. They deposed the king, but they founded enterprise. But the Puritans that came here, they were the Pilgrims. But then they were also the Puritans. But they became prideful, thinking, you know, and looking at who, the one who was, had the most wealth was the best, and you ended up getting into Salem witch trials because they were hard on people who thought differently than them. They drove out Anne Hutchinson and Tom Hooker, which settled Connecticut and Rhode Island. They had a lot of wrong going on. And in the midst of that religious oppression that developed later, which was the cycle, because it was hurting their economy, it was hurting their future, the Great Awakening came up. People cried out for God, and then you had the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening had a whole revival of Christian principles and charity and, you know, enterprise up out of the religious oppression that had developed. And through that strength of character that was developed through the struggles against oppressive religion and the rise of commerce and freedom, came the character they needed to fight the Revolutionary War, to throw off England. And then it happens again. You know, we end up prospering, and, you know, there's all those cycles. And the most current one was the Roaring Twenties. I mean, we were becoming immoral. We were You look at some of the early black and white films. There's a lot of nudity. There were a lot of things that shouldn't have been. And we were messing around with socialism. And the country fell into the Great Depression. It didn't rain on the land. There was a 3-year drought, and several feet of topsoil blew off in Nebraska, Kansas, Oklahoma, and they said that it was so bad you couldn't see the Statue of Liberty. The dust storms were so bad. The dust was obscuring New York City skyline from the water, and that created a tremendous poverty. There wasn't enough food, and 40% of the workforce was out of work. A lot of the banks went out of business. And through that, the people got together, they focused on God, they cried out to God, and then in spite of electing FDR, the country rose up and on Christian principles and built the character through the 30s that enabled the character to be there to win World War II and save the world from tyranny. The character that was built during the 1930s saved the world from tyranny. And then the prosperity of the 50s, and then we ended up with the nutcases of the 1960s. And now the 60s are like the 20s. I mean, we're now again facing a similar drought and struggle from what happened in the 60s and 70s to what happened in the 30s. And so right now we're at another one of these turning points where we're facing the same kind of tyranny that they were facing. you know, and so we have to cry out to God. And the thing that, I don't know if I have another question on here, but what mindset keeps us from being brought low? If you read through this carefully, it was the hungry for God. We can have wealth and prosperity if we stay hungry after God. That's like the key thing. Hungry after God, no matter what we see on the outside, if we're hungry after God, we won't fall into the same trap.
Continue to be thankful, too, because I think when the prosperity comes, I think there's a tendency to not remember who it comes from. You know, I made this money, I bought this, and I built this, and I think that happens a lot.
It does.
Instead of, God bless me with this, you know.
We put our attentions on ourselves, you know. So I'm not sure what the answer is. I mean, what do we do collectively as people in the situation that we find ourselves in? And
vote.
Well, we vote, but
find the right people to vote for.
It gets hard. It gets harder and harder when half the country is on the government dole.
Yes.
It gets difficult to win an election. But, and it was the Great Awakening that turned the tide. It was the Great Awakening in the 30s that turned everything over. And I think that there'll be another Great Awakening in our day. And I'm looking for it. I want to be part of it.
So you should send this recording to state representatives, you and Bob McEwen.
Okay.
You should send your economic ideas, state representatives, to Washington. I mean, seriously. I think most of them haven't heard this.
You're probably right. That's a thought I hadn't considered.
That's what you can do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Then Dinesh and I will both be in trouble with the
That's
government.
Right.
But you're in good
right.
company.
I'll be in good company. Will you visit me?
You can come in.